Thank you. Well, I learned several weeks ago that the famous German doctor, organist, pastor, Albert Schweitzer, shares the same birthday, month, and day, at least, as my all-time favorite person, January 14th, which is my wife's birthday. They're not the same year. He was born in 1875. By the way, Valentine's Day is coming, right? You get that connection. I learned some things about Schweitzer that I didn't know. For example, he was the son of a Lutheran evangelical pastor. I didn't know that. I knew that he was acclaimed for his ability as an organist, but for a while he pastored a Lutheran church, St. Nikolai's Church. He was also the principal of St. Thomas College. He was a professor at the University of Strasbourg. Still single when he was 30 years old, his life suddenly changed when he read a piece of literature from the Paris Missionary Society that talked about the desperate need of missionary physicians in Africa. And to the surprise of everyone, he announced that he was resigning, going to medical school, and was going to head off and help meet that need. And so at age 30, he went to medical school. And he graduated and married when he was 37 years old. And the next year, he and his wife headed to Gabon, Africa, where he spent most of his life working. It's interesting, in 1952, Dr. Schweitzer was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. He used prize money to help build a leprosarium for the folk he worked with there. But what I was especially interested in learning was that coming to grips with a particular philosophy of life was quite a wrestling for him. Sometimes we talk about, within Christian circles, the long dark night of the soul, where we're wrestling with a particular issue. He came to embrace the philosophy of the reverence of life, but it took a while for him to come to that. In fact, in his own writings, he said this: "For months on end, I lived in a continual state of mental agitation. Without the least success, I concentrated, even during my work at the hospital, on the real nature of the affirmation of life and ethics." He writes, "It was as if I was wandering about in this deep thicket where no path could be found to get out. It was like I was pushing against an iron door, and it wouldn't yield, it wouldn't open. And it was while in this mental state," he writes, "I had to take a long journey up river there in Africa. Lost in thought, I sat on the deck of the barge struggling to find the elementary, the universal concept of the ethic that I hadn't discovered in any other philosophy." And he had a writing pad with him. He said, "I covered sheet after sheet with my disconnected sentences, trying to concentrate on the problem. One day passed, a second day passed, nothing was coming. Finally, on the third day, late as the sun was setting," in fact, he says, "we were making our way through this big herd of hippopotamus, there flashed on my mind, unforeseen, unsought, the phrase," and he says it in German, I'll spare you, but the translation was this: "Reverence for life." Reverence for life. He said, "as that came to my mind, the iron door yielded. The path in the thicket started to become visible." Ethics, he writes, "is nothing other than a reverence for life. Reverence for life affords me my fundamental principle of morality, namely that good consists in maintaining and assisting and enhancing life. And to destroy life, to harm life, to hinder life is wrong. It's evil." Schweitzer's words really stand in contrast to the Western cultures increased engaging today in abortion and euthanasia, the Muslim practice of so-called honor killings. He wrote, "The laying down of the commandment not to kill, not to harm, is one of the greatest events in spiritual history of mankind." Now, it's interesting. To the best of my understanding, Dr. Schweitzer, though he came from an evangelical background, was not a Christian in the sense that we would say he was born again. I'll let the Lord handle that. It's not for me to say beyond that. But it is interesting. That didn't discount the truth that he had come to. That is that ethics is nothing other than the reverence of life. For weeks now, we've been focusing our attention on the topic of the sanctity of human life, and I'm especially interested in the sanctity of human life because it is, in fact, the most fundamental of all rights. Our nation's founding fathers understood that very well, didn't they? When Thomas Jefferson drafted our Declaration of Independence, when the signers of the Declaration put their names at the bottom, they were affirming that. And if you say, how do you know that, Dan? Because I would say at the very outset, how does the document begin? We hold these truths to be self-evident. It is patently obvious that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are, tell me, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the way, just as an aside, I was looking something up on the Wikipedia website and clicked on the Declaration of Independence, and it was interesting that when they came to the spelling of the word Creator, which the originals spelled with a capital C, they spelled it with a lowercase c. May have been a misprint, but I don't think so. Now, let me just remind you, in the past weeks, we've especially turned our attention to Moses' writing in Genesis 1, Genesis 9, and we've pondered together the fact that all human life, all adult human life, is sacred. But just for the sake of imagination, I kind of did this last week, but let me do it this way this week. If somebody were here who didn't hold to that view of human life, that is, they didn't have a high view of all human life being sacred, they might say, well, okay, I'm seeing what you're saying from the Bible about adult human life being sacred. I'll grant you that. But what about children? After all, in ancient cultures, and I'm thinking of the cultures of Greece and Rome in particular, though it wasn't limited to them, it wasn't uncommon. Do you understand this? Most of us don't know this part of history. It wasn't uncommon for parents to discard their children if they didn't want them. I'm told, for example, that for whatever reason, if the child was unwanted, they could toss the child into the Tiber River there in Rome. In fact, there are some old sketches, ancient sketches of Christians with fishnets there trying to fish the children out before they succumb to save them and raise them. Christians brought a whole new ethic into the Greco-Roman world that way. They would take their children outside the city walls if they weren't near the river and just set them out in the outside, where if they didn't die from exposure to the elements, the wild animals would feed on them. Or they might be gathered up when they were still alive by people who would try to nurse them and raise them till they were old enough to be sold as slaves or as sex objects. In fact, in the Greek city of Sparta, if you had a child that in some way was handicapped, they weren't able to be an effective warrior, you were required by law to discard that child. You had to kill them. I just thought of that, by the way, when we were singing the two hymns we sang together. Both were written by Fanny Crosby, who lived in the 1800s, and she was unique in the sense that she was, soon after she was born, she lost her physical sight. She was totally blind all of her life. If she had lived in Sparta, if she had lived in the ancient world in those sections, in fact, if she lived in some places today, she would probably have been eliminated. And what a loss. Think of the thousands of hymns that she wrote. Think of the people. Do you realize she was a friend of several of our presidents? They would slip away and just to be with her and to walk with her and talk with her. An amazing woman. Now, with that in mind, we turned last week to Exodus 1. We observed how it was that the Egyptians eventually mistreated the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish nation that had settled there in their nation in the land of Egypt. And as the number of Israelites continued to grow exponentially, the Pharaoh that came to be there at first enslaved them and increased the harshness of their slave labor to try to limit their numbers because they feared them. But the more he worked them, the harder he made life for them. What happened? Kind of interesting thing. The more he worked them, the more they grew. Their populations kept growing. So that didn't work. So plan A didn't work, so he went to plan B. Do you remember plan B? He ordered the Hebrew midwives. He said, look, when you're attending to the birth of a Hebrew woman, if it's a girl baby, what should you do with it? Let it live. That's right. Come on. If it's a boy, you kill it. In which the midwives dutifully disobeyed, thankfully. In fact, in their case, the Lord not only delivered them from Pharaoh's anger at not following what he was instructing them in punishment, but the Lord was pleased to bless them and their households and their descendants. But that didn't deter the Pharaoh, did it, from his ultimate goal, because he saw that when neither plan A or plan B worked, he went to plan C, which was what? The general order to everybody: take Hebrew baby boys when they're born and you throw them in the river, the Nile River. We call it selective infanticide, the killing of that gender. Now, my point last week was, if it's wrong for someone who is unauthorized to take the life of an adult human being and murder them, why, what justification, what reasoning, what rationale can possibly we be using to make it okay to take the life of an infant? The most innocent, the most helpless among us. And of course, the bottom line is that if it's wrong to take the life of an adult, it's also wrong to take the life of a child. But now, once again today, just for the sake of imagination, if somebody were here who didn't hold a high view of the sanctity of human life, and just for the sake of imagination, so think they're saying, all right, I see where you're saying that adult human life is sacred, and I see where the Bible is saying that children, infants are also sacred, their life is sacred, but what about the unborn? I mean, after all, medical science over the years, increasingly, as it's understood how life develops in the womb from the moment of conception to the end of the 9 months, the birth of the fetus, well, they've unpacked lots of that. They keep coming up with more and more wonders, but science doesn't agree. The scientific community doesn't agree when actual personhood happens. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1 this morning. One doctor I was reading recently wrote this: each stage of the fetal development flows seamlessly into the next with a myriad of detailed embryological changes followed by organ growth and finely tuned development choreographed with precision. Love the way he worded that. He wrote, the more we learn about the process, the more amazingly complex we find it. But although science has shown us the wonderful continuity of the development of life through all of its stages, and I've inserted my words here, the further we have gone as a culture away from the Judeo-Christian roots that we were bequeathed, the more science has been unable or unwilling to define the onset of what makes humanness. But while the scientific community increasingly wrestles with that between themselves. God's word doesn't waffle, doesn't have a problem in telling us the answer to the question. It doesn't mean for any of his children to be confused about when a person becomes a person. In fact, the Bible has a number of references about the unborn. And as we go to several of these today, let me just put this in the back burner for you to ponder. Every time the Bible talks about the unborn, it's talking about an actual person, a living human being already in existence. And when we take these passages in their context, what they're indicating, what they're telling us, is that God considers unborn children people, sacred to be preserved. So here we are in Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's start here and see what we find in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord, Jeremiah writes, came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, if we went to no other passage of Scripture today, think about what we've just read. I mean, this is breathtaking. God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Can you take that in? I mean, I'm reading the words. My mind is grappling with it. Before you even existed, God said, I knew who you were. It's interesting, in the notes of the study Bible that he produced, Dr. John MacArthur makes this point. This is not talking about reincarnation. I'm sure he said that because he's in Southern California, where you've got everything from soup to nuts that you've got to work with. This is not talking about reincarnation. This is nothing less than God's all-knowing, his omniscient knowledge, his awareness of Jeremiah and God's plan for him. And as breathtaking as this is, in and of itself, did you notice when it was that the Lord said he knew Jeremiah? Before I formed you in the womb. Before you even existed, I knew you. This puts a whole new meaning to being omniscient, doesn't it? I mentioned earlier in Sunday school, Dr. James Boyce is starting a study on the book of Ephesians. Sunday morning at 7:15, when else, Don? Okay. If you're interested, like Romans, Ephesians is a crucial book for Christians to understand. And as he launches into his book, listen to what Paul says. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, I mentioned, can you take in what God was saying about Jeremiah? I read that. I'm saying it to you today. It's true. I can't take it in. Before the foundation of the world, before you and I existed, he knew you, he chose you. I mean, wow, just doesn't do it for me. What do you say about that? It's interesting that the Hebrew word for know that Jeremiah uses here is far more than just intellectual knowledge. It was used in the intimate relation to describe the intimate relationships that husbands and wives share together. It conveyed the sense of a close personal relationship of protection. Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you, God said. In fact, he says, before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart to be mine. Before he was conceived, God had singled him out. You're going to be my spokesman to Israel. He marked him from conception. He reserved him for this task. Now, just stop long enough this morning to ask the obvious question when we read just these two verses. So what? So what? See, Jeremiah's call by God teaches us just how intimately God knows us. See, not only does he know you and me intimately better than we know ourselves, but he values us. He values us Before anyone knew we would exist, He cared for us while we were in our mother's womb. He planned our lives while our bodies were still being formed. That's what He wants us to get from this, at the very least. It's interesting, over in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was talking about his own conception and birth. And in this context, as he wrote to the Galatians, he said, You probably heard about my former life when I was still in Judaism, how I persecuted the church more than anybody else. I wanted to destroy it. But then he says this, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, He brought me to Himself. Wow. I mean, there we are. So in these two verses, God is telling Jeremiah that He set him apart before he was born. Now, here's a question. What's it have to do with the value of an unborn child? Well, doesn't it indicate that there's a person there even before Jeremiah left his mother's body at birth? In fact, verse 5 tells us that God considered Jeremiah a person. He was known before he was formed. That's what we're getting from that. Quickly over to Psalm 51. There are several of these passages, so let me just try to quickly bring some of these together. Psalm 51. By the way, do you remember why David wrote this psalm? His purpose wasn't to make points about the sanctity of human life. The inscription says it all. This is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is just a little aside, but I think the Lord wants me to mention this to you today. Psalm 51 is both a very sad portion of Scripture, but it's also a critically needful portion of Scripture. All Scripture is, but this is for us also. It's sad, of course, because it reminds us of that terrible moment in David's life when he had that moral lapse, not just to any man, but to this one who is described in the Scriptures as a man after God's own heart. That is, it's always sad when anyone caves in to temptation and sins. It always hurts more than others, more than just themselves. It involves others. It's even sadder when the person who caves in is a believer. But it's sadder still when the believer is one who's walked with the Lord a long time, who's mature, who people look up to, because that sin has such consequences. But while it's sad to reflect on that serious lapse in David's life, it's also critically important for us to keep it before us, because what that passage tells us is, if it could happen to David, what? If it could happen to a man like David, it could happen to me. It could happen to you. None of us is beyond that. See, all who are descended from Adam are sinners. All of us are vulnerable to sin. In this life, we will never arrive at the point where sin never affects us anymore, never tempts us anymore, where we're not vulnerable to it. But what this passage is reminding us also is that as sinners, whether we're redeemed or not redeemed yet by Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness with God. And so he writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now notice, it's in this setting that David makes this next statement. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Understand, as David writes this, his point is not to make an argument for the sanctity of human life. He's writing about his repentance and what God did in bringing him back into fellowship with himself. But as he says it, he's making an astounding statement here. "Before I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me." You may or may not be aware of the fact that this verse is frequently used for the case of human life. beginning at conception. See, for the sake of our focus this morning, the sanctity of the life of the unborn, let me point out the most often heard understanding of this passage is that David sees that he was sinful even at the time he was conceived. Now, if you tuned out, tune back in. He's saying, the moment I was conceived, I was sinful. And I want, do you understand the significance of this? See, if that's true, then the ramification on the topic at hand is, if David was not a person at conception, then it follows that he could not have had a sinful human nature. See, pre-human masses of cells aren't sinful. My appendix isn't sinful. My liver, my heart, these parts of my body aren't sinful in themselves. I inherit a sin nature as a person. So Jesus Christ doesn't die for plants because they haven't sinned. They don't have sin. He didn't die for animals, same reason. Doesn't die for appendix, hangnails, whatever, parts of our body. He dies for people. So if what's in the mother's womb is not just a mass of cells, it's a human being that can be imputed with sin, right? So only humanness occurs at the time of conception. That's what David is getting to here. Let's go a little further in the book of Psalms to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We regularly go to this passage when we deal with the sanctity of human life each year because it is so clear. I'm just going to touch on it here this morning, but it's worth keeping it in front of us. You may remember the first half of the psalm, David is reflecting on the wonderful attributes that make God who he is. Some of them, that is. For example, the first six verses, he ponders something of the fact that God is omniscient, that he is all-knowing. There is nothing that he is not aware of. Amazing. Verses 7 through 12, he's not only omniscient, he's omnipresent, everywhere present at the same time. There's no place where he is not. We're the ones who are dwellers in time and space. God is not. In fact, taken together, what David's saying in the first 12 verses also reflects on the fact that he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There's nothing that is morally right that he cannot do. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, he told Jeremiah. Is anything too hard for me? What was the answer he expected? No, not for you. And it's in the context of these wonderful truths that David focuses on a more intimate wonder in his own life, and that was the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. By the word, the way the word cover here has the idea of weaving, of knitting. It's a figurative language to describe how God sovereignly superintended this process of reproduction in David's life. And that thought led David to this praise in verse 14, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. David talks about his frame here, by the way. He's talking about his skeleton, his bones, his unformed body. He said, when I was in my mother's womb, I was wrought. I was woven together. Literally, the Hebrew talks about being embroidered. Isn't that a wonderful word? You think about little children, when you see pictures of little children still in their mother's womb and the veins that are running through them and so forth. Not pretty, but it's a wonderful testimony of God's weaving that body together. So he says in verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. The word substance, by the way, refers to the unformed substance of the body. Here's David says, he's thinking back to when he was an embryo. And God saw it there. Furthermore, he says, and in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. By the way, think about that. See, if it's wrong for unauthorized humans to presume to take the life of another human being, to murder them, including the life of a yet unborn human being, what David is saying here is when we do that, it's as if we're, with the audacity that only humans can have, saying to God, look, move over, I'm going to determine when this person lives and when they die. I remember the story my brother-in-law, Andy Merritt, told years ago when he was first getting involved in understanding the reality of what was happening as we were killing our unborn children, and got involved in the pro-life movement, and in his naivete thought, you know, if we could just talk to people of some level of intelligence and explain children are real people, they would change their mind. And so he had a luncheon date with a person who was a PhD in Georgia, over, in fact, some of the state government there. And as they were sitting there, at one point in the conversation, Andy began to say, talk about how children were made in the image of God and that they are valuable. And this PhD put their hand up and said, wait just there. And they said, look out the window. And where they were seated in the restaurant, they could look out. And the person said, you see all those trees? If there are too many trees, we cut them down. We get rid of them. If there are too many children, we get rid of them. Done. That used to be just talked about in certain circles. You didn't dare talk openly because the American public would have recoiled at that in horror. But today, people are actually coming right out and saying it. There was an article that Alexander pointed out the other week in Salon magazine, a woman who's very much pro-abortion, and saying, you know, we need to stop dancing around this topic and understand, yeah, when we abort children, we're killing children. But that's our choice. We have the right to do that. This is nothing different than what the Nazis said. We have the power, we have the might, we're going to do what we want to do. So what we're reading in God's Word here in this psalm is, while we were yet unformed, when we were being made in secret in a place that was invisible to human eyes in the mother's womb, God saw us. These are personal pronouns, by the way, in each of these passages. These are real people before birth. Luke chapter 1. Well, actually, no. I'm looking back at the time. For the sake of time, I'll just read this to you. Go to Exodus 21, if you would, please. Luke chapter 1. Hope you're beginning to see that what even a few passages of Scripture that we're looking at tell us is that there are real persons in the mother's womb. The Bible is very clear. The unborn child is a real person. And Luke chapter 1, by the way, if we had turned there, it's a passage that we read as we come into Christmas each year. And the story, after Mary herself had been visited by the angel, she had conceived supernaturally. The Lord of glory is now being formed in her. We're told that Mary arose in those days and went in haste to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth now is older than her, but she has conceived John, the man who's going to be John the Baptist. And as Mary comes in and greets Elizabeth, you remember what happened? In Elizabeth's womb, now John is 6 months old now in his mother's womb. And when she comes in, as the baby hears Mary's greeting, John leaps in the mother's womb. And Elizabeth, Dr. Luke records, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. By the way, they didn't have email back then. They didn't even have snail mail. I don't know how Elizabeth, if she had had anything of this before, I don't know. I think the Holy Spirit is just telling her what's happening. And she's speaking under the guidance of the Spirit. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. By the way, masses of cells don't experience joy. Do you understand that? My appendix is important to me, but it doesn't experience joy. My heart doesn't experience joy. People
can experience joy because we're made in God's image, you see. So John's just 6 months old in his mother's womb. Mary is just barely conceived. Both infants are there. And so Elizabeth says, why is it granted to me that the mother of my, not potential Lord, the one that might become my Lord, the mother of my Lord is here with me. Exodus 21, interesting passage, because as we go through so many passages of Scripture, it's very clear, I think, that God is saying unborn children, just like young children, just like teenagers, just like adults, are all part of the human family. Their lives are sacred. They're valuable. But some people have grasped at straws, and they've come to this passage to try to say, well, Moses didn't value unborn life. Look at what he said here in Exodus 21, verse 22, giving the laws to the people. He said, look, if men are fighting and they hurt a woman who is with child, here's a woman who's pregnant, these men are fighting, they somehow hurt her, the fight hurts her, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay to the judges as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for strike. Now, some people reading this passage have tried to make it say this, that what Moses is envisioning is a situation where two men are fighting. In the midst of the fight, somehow the fight involves this woman who's pregnant, and as they hit her, she miscarriages. She loses the child, it dies, but the woman's okay otherwise. So if that happens, then you fine the judges and the husband determine a fine, and the guy has to pay that. But if not only the child dies, but the mother dies also, that's a different story. And so that's where the life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth come in. You do that. Now, I hope you understand that all the passages we've been looking at and all the ones we could look at with regard to the unborn child are indicating that the child is a human being. So that would mean that if that's what Moses is saying, there's quite a contrast. In fact, there's a problem here. That's not what Moses is teaching. By the way, you know what the Hebrew word for child is? Hebrew word for child is yeled. And it's the word that it's used right across the board. It's not only for very young children and Thomas's age or Trevor's age. It's also the word they use to talk about children that are still in the womb. Why don't the Hebrews have different words to describe them? Because they're all children. Whether it's in the mother's womb, or whether it's just out of the womb, or whether it's 5 years old or 15 years old, they're all children. They're just at different ages of growth and age. So that's a misunderstanding of what is being said here. The real understanding is this. If this pregnant woman is involved in this squabble somehow, and she delivers the child prematurely as a result of the fight, but both the mother and the child are otherwise uninjured, then the guilty party has to pay compensation that's determined by the woman's husband in the court. However, the second part of this that Moses unpacks is this. If there is injury to the expectant mother or to her child, then the person who's guilty here will be penalized accordingly. So if the life of the child or the life of the mother is lost, capital punishment is in place. You understand that difference? If it's just that something else is damaged, then it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. However, that unpacks there. The law is not, so you don't go beyond what is there. There's an equitable distribution of justice. I said this last week. I want to say it again this week. Our culture is coming to a time where we increasingly are devaluing life, and you cannot do that without there being further consequences.
I can't stop what's happening. You can't stop what's happening in this, in a human sense. I do pray for God's mercy on our nation. I pray that He will stop what is not only senseless but wicked killing and destruction of human life, that He will have mercy on us, because if He gives us what we deserve, we are not just in deep yogurt, as the Californians say. We're beyond that. And He can.
And He has in the past in other cultures.
But if that's where our culture goes, I want you as individuals and you as families to understand this is what God has said. Our culture may totally change and go to hell in a handbasket,
but God's word hasn't changed. His standards haven't changed.
And He expects those who have been brought to faith in Him, who are now being formed in the image of Jesus Christ, to walk consistently according to that.
And it's nothing less than all the believers before us have always done. Last week I told the story, read the story that was recorded by Chuck Colson when he was still alive, of that German Protestant judge, Luther Kresik, who was so outstanding in standing for the sanctity of human life. But he wasn't the only one in Germany at that time. There was a Catholic bishop named Clemens von Galen, who was the bishop in Munster. And he came to his bishopric in 1933, which was the same year that Hitler came to power. And from the very start, he was a thorn in the side to the Nazis. He opposed their policies in education and their attacks on religious freedom. When everybody else seemed to be bending over backward to avoid provoking the Nazis, von Galen went on the offensive. He actually would mock the Nazis in some of the things that they were doing because it was so silly and it was so wrong. But his probably most important confrontation came over the Action T4 program that I mentioned last week, as the Nazis were trying to eliminate those who were physically, mentally disabled. In 1941, the Nazi persecution of Catholics, which by the way included putting thousands of Catholic priests in prison, was reaching a huge proportion. And so most Catholics were and believers were just keeping their heads down. Don't rock the boat. You know, let's just get through this. But the more disabled patients were being murdered, keeping your head down really was tantamount to being complicit with the evil. And what von Galen realized was that this was really futile, because the Nazis are going to persecute the church anyway. They're going to do it anyway. So you might as well just stand for what you know to be right and speak the truth in love. So in July and August of 1941, he delivered a series of sermons that denounced the Nazi regime. Listen to his logic. He told the German people that if the disabled could be killed with impunity, this is a quote, then the way is open for the murder of all of us. When we become old and weak and unproductive, that's where we're headed, friends. That is where we're headed. If a regime could disregard the commandment against murder, it could do away with the other nine commandments as well. It's interesting, the sermons caused an international sensation. Copies were sent to Germans that were up on the front line, the soldiers. The BBC in Britain read excerpts over the air. One of the local Nazi leaders demanded that von Galen be executed. In fact, he expected he was going to be murdered. He just kept going. He said, I know they're going to get me. So he just kept on doing what he knew God wanted him to do. But something extraordinary happened. You know what it was? The Nazis backed down in his case. They backed down. The bishop's sermons had galvanized the public so much now that nurses and orderlies began to obstruct the program. So Hitler issued an order suspending the gassing of the disabled people. They did continue to kill the disabled, especially children, but they were killing fewer and fewer. They took pains now to hide what they were doing. As one historian said, if this man had not done that, the Nazis would have continued unhindered in their quest to rid German society of those they continued to say were such a burden on it. So in that case, kind of Hebrews 11 here,
the first half of Hebrews 11, by faith they did this, they did this, they did this, and God did wonderful things and spared them. But don't forget the second half of 11 of the same chapter. There were others who were tortured, who were imprisoned, and some were killed, not seeking their own provision, because this is what God wants us to do. So by faith, we're just going to be faithful stewards. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. That's what I'm wanting to drum into us.
If this is right, and I hope you understand that it is right, human life is sacred. This is the most fundamental of our rights as people made in God's image.
We must understand that and be salt and light in all that the gospel says, including this. May God help us to do that.
And Lord, we come to you again at the end of this sermon, and
with all sincerity and humility, Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercy and for you to show yourself the wonder that you are yet again. We don't deserve the least of your mercies here, Father, but we have, as a culture, gone so far from you, as a nation, as a people. And even we who have come to faith in you and who know something of your truth aren't living as we should. Lord, if your people who are called by your name, this was your promise to Israel, and in principle it is your promise to us. If your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, you will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Lord, we pray for your mercy. We pray for the mercy that would send the blessing of your gospel, the blessing of repentance, of brokenness over our sinfulness, the blessing of seeing men and women and young people come to faith in Christ and crying out to their Heavenly Father to do what only you can do. We confess it, Lord. And today we join our hearts again in asking that you would do this. Bring glory to your name, even as the Lord's Prayer teaches us. First, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Now, we have a meal planned. I almost asked Sandy to lean over and wipe the corners of David's mouth a while ago from time to time. But he's waited patiently.